This is called my commitment. I'm a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions. I don't have to be first, right, tops, recognized, praised, rewarded, or regarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lifted by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of His. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all I know, and work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He won't have any problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. That's probably the greatest statement of commitment that I don't know where I got it, but it was found on the wall of a hut of an African pastor in Africa. Aren't those wonderful decisions that are made? We no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, popularity, and those things, because those are enemies of maturity. I want to repeat to you what I said the first thing. I said that the greatest need in the church today is maturity. Billy Sunday said, and this is true, kind of negative, but I'm afraid it's true, if Christians were as weak physically as they are spiritually, they wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning. If Christians were as weak physically as Christians are spiritually, they wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning. See, if we grow up, I'm convinced of this, if we would grow up and be mature and act mature attitudes, manners, and ways regarding one another with pure viewpoints, then we would be the church that God has intended us to be. But the good news is that God is still working on us. He works on me. Does He work on you? And reminds me of ugliness, reminds me of pettiness, and anything that He doesn't approve of. And this will help us. But the attitude toward it. It's a attitudes are. Good attitudes can make almost anything acceptable and usable. It's how we feel about it. The sad thing, and at my age, and as much experience as I've had with teachers and with Christians in Sunday school and Bible studies and that kind of thing, I believe that the most people who are not mature don't know that they're not mature. And most of us get the idea that we're pretty smart. And we say we have a right to our opinions. And our opinions are so often negative and bitter and ugly, but yet we think that we're right. See, and that's really childishness. See, there are several verses in the Bible that clearly explain, and you won't be as happy with it tonight as you were last time, because this is a little, even more serious than that. But I no longer need popularity. It's a good thing. There, but in these, I first looked in the dictionary. I love the dictionary. You ever like, this dictionary is more fun when you're studying, you know, just find out what it is you're talking about. But I looked in it, says, being complete, fully developed in mind and body, a perfection of purpose and fruit bearing. All of that is related to maturity. In the book of Colossians, it's, you know, the word complete. I want you to look at Colossians first. And chapter 2 in Colossians, there's just one or two verses there. The epistle to the Colossians after Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. The word complete is only found three times in the King James Bible, and I was too lazy to get up and get the concordance for the New American Standard. I thought I would, and I just kind of forgot it. But in the King James Bible, the word complete is only mentioned three times, and one of these is in Leviticus. You know, people say, oh, Leviticus, who wants that? Well, Leviticus is a fascinating book, but in Leviticus, the word complete is used in reference to Sabbath, so that's not our consideration for maturity of character. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read there, and it's so tempting not to read verses 1 through 8. We don't have time. Verse 9 of Colossians 2 says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If we can imagine that and just make ourselves really realize that when Jesus was referred to as the man from Nazareth, the carpenter from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the one who thought he was God, and all the other things that they referred to him. But there were a lot of little boys named Jesus. It was his popular name in that country and those times, as Michael and John and David and William and Pete and other names like that here. So they identified him with calling him Jesus of Nazareth most often. But if we could realize and see that in that lowly person who was God himself, that had yielded his majesty and consented to be born of a peasant virgin girl and an ordinary carpenter father, did not father him, but married Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. But imagine that as he walked from Jericho back up to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem over up to Galilee and walked around and did the things that he did, that in that human body, all that God was in that human body. Can you imagine such a thing? And you see, you don't understand it, and you surely don't try to explain it. But faith is believing what we don't understand. Everything, all the fullness, you say fullness means everything that a person is and has, was in him in a bodily form. God, the Father, the God is a spirit. But Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, and he lived in a body with toes and feet and arms and legs like ours. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Everything God was dwelt in him in a body. And the 10th verse is what we want to look at. And in him, Paul says, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. But in Christ, we have been made complete. So it's reasonable to expect that if we are complete in him, that we should have a desire to grow into maturity in him. That's the next step. All the full, that just blows my mind. Think about it. You see, there's so many wonderful things for us to think about. We really shouldn't have to ever think about anything that's unpleasant or ugly. Paul said that, you know, he said, whatever things are loved and good, he said, think on those things. There's so many wonderful things just to ponder. In verse 8 of this same chapter, Paul had warned the Colossians about being deceived with philosophy and traditions, worship of angels and other things that had come into the church and had posed problems of error. And he warned them that Christ had brought to the the whole fullness of God. And the wonderful thing about it is that he brought it in within reach and touch and feel of those people on the earth at that time. And by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the third partner of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, in the force and power of that Spirit, he has brought this same Christ in reach of the church of every age. Now, I don't mean you can reach out and touch him. You know, we sang that at church this morning, and I told somebody sitting there, that old Brother Eccles, I don't know, any of you ever know old Brother Eccles? Brother Eccles said that was an unscriptural song. You didn't have to touch him if he lived inside you. And it's in, that is our privilege and honor with Paul to say it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And he said it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Jesus himself said in, I think it's John 14, he said to those disciples, he that is with you, speaking of himself, shall be in you. I didn't know that was in the Bible until someone was telling me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I had taught Sunday school for years. Isn't that funny how you just don't see those things? See, he caused his character to be made manifest to them and to us in the printed word by the power of the Holy Spirit. His character was on display, and he was transparent so far as his reputation was concerned. There was nothing in him that should have been out of him, nothing out of him that needed to be in him. There was nothing that he did that he shouldn't have done, and he did everything that he should do. He was the only perfect person. You know, angels never sinned, but they never lived among sinners. Now, that third of them, or portion of them that sinned and fell, are gone forever, Jude tells us. But the rest of them don't know what it's all about. Have you ever thought about that? Peter says that these prophets talked to prophesy about this great salvation, and he says, and into these things the angels desire to look. They don't know what shouting's all about. And they're perfect, but they never live with sinners. Jesus was perfect and yet lived and walked among sinners. And this perfection of character, you see, is what maturity is about. But any perfection that we have will be relative and not absolute, because we will not be exactly like him until we see him. But we grow. That's the name of the game, is to grow, to make progress, to press on, to change, to repent, to be forgiven, to make restitution, to be at peace, and to do the things that the gospel really stands for and the Bible tells us to do. All classes of people beheld him. The religious big shots saw him. The governor saw him. The poor folks saw him. Lepers saw him. Harlots saw him. Tax collectors. And he was especially fond, it seemed to be, of the lowest classes of people. And they, of course, they accused him of eating with sinners and all of that, and he did just that. See, when he was here and his character was on display, it was such a puzzle to everybody, not even the disciples knew who he was. Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, that's what the church is going to be built on. But then Peter made a fool out of himself after that. He was just as ordinary in his thinking as he could be. He didn't act like he had any maturity. He got some maturity on the day of Pentecost and paid a tremendous price for being a disciple of Christ. History tells us that he was crucified upside down. But when he was crucified and they didn't know him, when he rose again, they still didn't know him, but they remembered that he had said that he would die and rise again. But it was not until they were walking on the Emmaus Road that they came to their senses. That's one of the most interesting, exciting stories in all of the Bible. They were walking along there, and some of these guys came along, and Jesus coyly, very subtly walked up to them and said, what are you guys talking about? They said, all the things that have happened here. And he said, what things? And they said, well, this man, you know, he was here, and he said that he was a Savior. He said that, you know, he'd come from God, but said, it's been 3 days since he's been dead, and we haven't seen him. They didn't know they were walking with him. And it goes on to the latter verses and said, He told them everything concerning himself, from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Wouldn't that be a Bible study? What does the law say about him? What do the prophets say about him? I mean, the Psalms, and what do the prophets say about him? That'd last you a while, wouldn't it? But the Bible says when he told them that, then he opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures and told them to wait there for the promise of the Father, to tarry there in Jerusalem until they received the power from on high. And then when they received the power from on high at the day of Pentecost, the church was born and the gospel spread. The disciples went everywhere they could and preached the gospel. Paul was called into the ministry. He went everywhere he could and preached the gospel. And Paul's young pastors preached the gospel. And the move was on, and the church made more progress during the first 100 years than it's ever made in any 100-year period since then. History tells us that. But according to his plan, I love to think about this. God put himself in print. It was his plan to get this thing printed all the time. And in his printing, he gave words concerning his eternal plan to bring salvation. He put that in the Old Testament. He preserved the law. He had men to receive words of prophecy and truth. He had the Psalms written. And finally, in the fullness of time, he actually came and walked around. And we've got that in print, you see. A Bible is the most wonderful thing to have. Some young people from Bethany gave some Bibles away. The first trip they made over there to Russia, and it was, I think, early 91 or late 1990. And an old man picked up the Bible that they gave him and clutched it to his bosom and wept. And he said he remembered 70 years ago when they made them burn their Bibles. And then when they thought they were all burned and everything was settled, that he went back to the edge of the fire and pulled out part of an unburned Bible. And he said, all these years I've had Matthew's Gospel. And he was so grateful to have a Bible. And we just take it all so for granted. It is the charter of life. It's God in print. In God's wisdom, you see. Now you say, well, this wasn't wise. Oh, yeah, it's wise because everything God does is wise. But in his wisdom, he allowed situations and circumstances to come into these churches so that Paul and the others who knew him and his ways could write letters telling them how to grow up, how to behave themselves, how to act in these crisis situations. See, the Ten Commandments were the directions for the Old Testament people, which they couldn't keep. So God instituted this wonderful system of sacrifices, all kinds of offerings which covered their sins. And then when the gospel was fulfilled, there are now, and you won't believe this, but it's true, 1,054 commandments in the New Testament. That information is found in the back of the Date Bible. You don't need to buy a Date Bible because, you know, it's got a lot of foolishness in it. But I discovered that. Someone told me that, and I didn't believe it. So I got the Bible down, and I looked. And sure enough, in the back of it, there are 1,054 commandments in the New Testament. Things to do, things not to do. Things to say, things not to say. Because, you know, everything the Bible tells us is a commandment. Did you know that? You don't find one suggestion in there. God never says if you like to do it. He never says if it pleases you to do it. It's always do this and do that, and it's very clear and very specific. But you see, if those situations hadn't arisen, there would have been no opportunity to tell them how to get out of them. One of the cutest ones of all is back over in the end of Philippians. There were two old gals over there, Eudoia and Syntyche. What names? And they were quarreling. You remember that? Well, you say anyway. They were fussing. Of course, we can't imagine two women in a church having a fuss, can we? It's just exactly like church is. And he told them to go and help, told the leaders in the church to go and help those women and to be patient with them. Well, see, somebody needs to help us when we show our ignorance and act like spoiled brats. Somebody needs to help us because that was good advice. Go and take care of that situation. In the Gospels that Jesus taught the people that heard him, he taught them how to live in righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most wonderful little bits of Scripture. And just this weekend, at another meeting, I heard a man say that the right, the Beatitudes were not for the church. Well, if you find that for me in print, I'll eat it chapter and verse. I see nowhere where the Beatitudes are not for the church. Did you ever hear that? Well, it's not true, so don't believe it. But in those Beatitudes, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 3, these chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives details for personal relationships. And our immaturity shows more in our personal relationships than in any other area. See, little kids are playing. You know how they act because they're immature. You can't expect them to know any better, so you just jerk them up and correct them. Well, we used to. I did. I guess some of you did. It's against the law to hit them now, you know. You have to be real careful. That's so directly opposite to what the Bible says, because the Bible says spare the rod and spoil the child. So we've got a bunch of would-be hoodlums growing up in our society who are becoming murderers and thieves and all that kind of stuff. You see in the news, I didn't make it up. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about? You see it, a 6-year-old child and a pair of 8-year-old twins almost murdered a 4-week-old baby. And for no reason at all. They wanted to steal a tricycle, but they didn't have to kick that baby. He couldn't stop him. See, all brutal things like that are emerging, are coming to the surface in a nation that's not serving God. That's what Proverbs 60:12 says, the nation that doth not serve thee shall surely perish. And in the political darkness and all the things that we see round about us, that is a challenge for the church to shine brighter, to light up the darkness, because that's who Jesus is. He's the light of the world, and he said to those that followed him, you're the light of the world. Isaiah says the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. So this condition of the nation, and there may be a revival, we don't know. I heard a very respectable preacher say there won't be any revival in this country until after there's some persecution. That's serious to think about, because the greatest church in the world, they thrive in persecution. That's why they did so well the first 100 years of the church. They was in persecution, and the church realized how much they needed each other. Richard Wurmbrand said at a meeting one time that Mary Elizabeth and I were out, we were in a circle of praying, and he said, don't pray for the church that's in prison. It's the freest church in the world. Because he said, you don't care whether your brother is Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran or what he is, he's your brother in Christ. You see, those name tags burn off quickly in the fires of persecution, and we need each other. See, that could happen again. I guess the greatest thing God ever did for us was to hide the future from us. You ever think about his mercy in that? We just don't know. But our admonition is to press on. Now, what Jesus said, and if you want to look at it to be sure that it's there, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and people don't like to look at it because they think it's something that they're not responsible for, but it's there. Jesus said, therefore, and that is after all of chapter 5 and all the instructions that he's given them for relationships with each other. He says, therefore. Are you seeing it? Therefore. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore is one of the greatest words that I know in all the Bible, because it's in the Bible 1,035 times, therefore. And you know it means, because something has been said, something else is true. It's a statement of result. You understand what I mean? This is true, so that's true. This is what we must do, and this will be the result of it. In obedience to what Jesus had taught in chapter 5, you see, we would become mature Christians. The word perfect is not good to really use. Some other translations use mature. The New American Standard uses mature in many places, though it has perfect here. But now, on the other hand, in Romans 8, and you need to look, but I'll just tell you very briefly. In Romans 8, the Bible says, whom he predestined, he... I have to read it. I don't want to miss that. because it means the very same thing, that we are to be mature in Him and to reach a place of being like Jesus. Romans 8 says that. In verse, beginning on about verse 30, so 29. One of the most comforting things we know is verse 28, that says, we know all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. He said, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Well, if you're conformed to the image of His Son, then we will be like God. You see, this is Bible. I'm not making it up. He says, whom He has called and predestined, He has predestined, predetermined, decided beforehand that those who are called are going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does everybody's Bible say that? Talk to me. Does everybody's Bible say that? So if that is there and we can believe that, then we can also believe that what Matthew says, be like God. Be perfect. Be mature. Don't stay a little baby. And that's just a fact. You, therefore, and He's talking to the people sitting here tonight. That's why God put Himself in print, so He could talk to all people of all generations and all denominations, all communities, all nations. And you'll find the Bible reads almost the same anywhere in the world, of any language. It doesn't really leave out anything, and nothing that God has said to the church is supposed to be ignored. But you know, we read these things, and you know, we can shuck them off, can't we? You know what I mean? We can say, well, that ain't for today. A sermon ain't on for the man, it's not for the church. And we'll read over it real quickly until we can find something that we can handle. Am I telling you the truth? See, we don't like to stop and look at those things that we're not ready to handle. But I tell you, the time that we live in, we better handle everything God hands us, because we need to be a strong, mature church everywhere. And denomination doesn't matter. I mean, God's people better get their act together and get this tremendous witness. And what you are now speaks louder than what you say. Your reputation is what folks think you are, and your character is what God knows you are. And this is the thing that we need to work about. When we reach this, well, see, we've got to want to first. That's the attitude thing. If you don't want to, and if you're sitting there thinking, I wish she'd shut up, and I hope she doesn't come back, and I don't like to hear that, and I don't believe that's in the Bible anyway, and I'm tired of that, I don't want just you know, I'll be glad when it's over, because I'm not get out. And people act like that, because if they run into something that cuts across the grain just a little bit, they'll, you know, we just like that. I notice I didn't say you, I said we. But when we decide that we want to change and that we want to grow, we want to become mature Christians, then we will be anxious to be obedient to what the Bible says, because that's what it's all about. It's not what I say or what the pastor says. It's what the Bible says. But I'm not going to say anything that's not in the Bible, and the pastor's not either. You understand? You mean there's all this big, thick book here. Why would I need to get outside that when I haven't ever covered that? We don't know all that's there. Why do we need to know anything that's not there, no matter how much it tickles your ears? There's a reference to, let me read this in the Amplified. Do any of you have an Amplified Bible? If you don't, you need to buy you one. Tell Santa Claus you want an Amplified Bible. It's the most tremendous commentary, all in one volume. In the Amplified Bible, this verse about being perfect says, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is, grow into complete maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and character. All of that is Matthew 5:33, I believe it is the last verse. You therefore grow into complete maturity of godliness and of mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and character. And the word virtue means moral cleanliness, moral standards. in Leviticus, and you need to look, you can later, we don't take the time, but in Leviticus 19:2, the Bible says there, say to the assembly of the Israelites, and this is what the writer is to say to the assembly of the Israelites, quote, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, that's another one. We can read over that mighty quickly and pass on, because if there's anything that modern Christianity does not want to hear, it's holiness. Now, you think about it. When somebody, you say, well, that's one of them old holiness preachers. Or that's another old holiness sermon. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't look so halo. You know, you're so innocent and beautiful, because we all have the feeling that holiness is something we don't, in the 20th century, that we don't want through with, right? Come on now. We have seen an awful lot of holiness people that were very unfriendly and rejected people with short hair and all that kind of thing. Let me tell you something. Short hair has nothing to do with holiness. A Christian will always be modest in appearance, but a long dress has nothing to do with holiness. Holiness is a state of character which is like God. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Do you know a lot of people say that? I'm not under the law. I don't need the Old Testament. Don't expose your ignorance like that, because you can never understand the New Testament until you get a pretty good grasp on the Old Testament. And when you get that, you will just be so excited because of what you see happening in the New Testament. That was one thing in Leviticus. Then in the next, in verse 18 of that same chapter says this, you shall not take revenge or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's not very easy to do either, is it? Everybody has neighbors that annoy them. They may not be just next door, but somewhere in the block there's going to be somebody that agitates you. Amen? Well, you can handle that. But no matter how bad your agitation is, you are not allowed to hate them, nor to refuse to help them if you have the opportunity. You see, all that, those things are the perils of living together. There's so many of us, and we all just have to brush shoulders with one another. And your neighbor is anybody that breathes the same air you do. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, but now listen to what it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, and I need to read that. We need to see that. 1 Peter, way on over here, says, verse chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. I have to read 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I don't think we have any problem with that. I don't want to do anything I used to do. Are y'all out there? See, running the nightclubs and all that kind of stuff and having just enough to drink to, you know, to feel smart, feel like you could whip the world, and being sure mama didn't smell it, and, you know, and playing cards and all this kind of trashy stuff. I don't want to do that, do you? Whatever your trash was. There's a lot of different brands of trash. But I hate evil. Don't you? You see, well, this is not a problem with us. Don't be confronted. He said, don't look at those old lusts. But here's what to do instead. But, he says, be like the Holy One who called you. You, be holy yourself in all your behavior. And the marginal reference here in 1 Peter goes back to Leviticus, where it's quoted three different times in Leviticus. And he says to them, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, that I just read to you out of Leviticus. Don't you love for somebody to say, it is written? I'll tell you, when you find that says it is written, you forget anything else, it is written. That's the way Jesus defeated the devil. Remember? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book and told the devil what was written. And if it was written, it was right and it was true. And he was not going to tempt Jesus, and he was not going to defeat his purpose, because it was written. Certain thing. Don't tempt the Lord. And all these kinds of things that Jesus told him. Now, looking down at verse 22 just a minute. Since you have in obedience to the truth, now we can identify with that. The truth is what we are to obey. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. Everybody say born again. born again. You're not what you used to be. Old lady got up in church to testify one time. She said, well, thank God I ain't what I used to be and I ain't yet what I'm going to be. That's powerful. She said, I'm not what I used to be and I'm not yet what I'm going to be. See, with a determination like that, a person will mature. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again from, not of the seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now, that's our position. I assume all of you have been born again. And since we have been born again, and because of the truth of the scriptures, we are in a process of purifying our hearts. Are you growing, changing? You want to do better? You want to be what God wants you to be? Then we will be in a position to fervently love one another and stay with the living and abiding Word of God. And that's our direction, our handbook. And look back at Philippians for just a moment. See, I told you weren't going to like this as well because this is not funny. The scripture is a very serious thing for us to look at and for any purpose. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, Paul, now this is Paul. We have such an ardent admiration for Paul, don't we? If you don't, you should have. He had more to do with spreading the gospel than any other one man that ever lived. Jesus brought it and preached it. But he was God. And Paul was just a little old Jewish man that got knocked off his horse and called into the ministry. And he did more preaching than any other man in the first century church. Think about it. He had built churches. He'd been left for dead. He'd been stoned. He'd been persecuted. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been hungry and all of that because of his stand for the gospel. Yet Paul says in this verse, he said, I have not obtained it or have I become perfect. If he hadn't. But you see, when we claim to be perfect, pride surfaces and knocks down our growth. See, that was Paul's confession. He was not proud. And he realized that he didn't have it all yet. But listen to what he said. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ, for that prize, you see, of that high calling. And he says, more than that, verse 8, I count everything to be lost. You know, how many of you realize that nothing matters but where you are in God? No matter what you've got or what you've done, when you close your eyes in death, you're going to leave your reputation and your works here, and there won't be any U-Hauls to follow your hearse because all that stuff is going to stay right here. And only you are going to go into eternity. So our relationship with God is all that matters, isn't it? I mean, we have to work and all this kind of thing. But for a lasting, long-term investment, it's what we are in God that makes the difference. And this is Paul's testimony. Everything else is rubbish, he says, in comparison. Now, it's not rubbish, but in comparison to the knowledge of God, it's nothing but trash, anything in the world. He says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I might be found in him. That should be our confession. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that I derive from the law. Boy, he knew that law, too. I mean, he was high in that knowing the law of the Old Testament. But that which is brought through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says, that I may know him. You didn't know him, Paul? You did all that and you didn't know him. Paul said, I know him, but I want to know him. I know him, but I want to know him. And you see, no matter how old we are and how much we've studied and all the experiences we've had, there's still more that we can learn. This is the most amazing thing in the world, but I find something new in it nearly every time I sit down to study. You ever notice that? It is elastic, plastic. It stretches. It goes from one end of eternity to the other. And we want to know him with Paul even more. I want to know him, Paul said, in the fellowship of his suffering. Well, see, you put that down, we read it, we skip over that because we're not into suffering. And we haven't had to suffer. About a week ago, there was an editorial by Cal Thomas in the morning paper that I copied. I don't have a copy of it with me, but now it is really fascinating. Anybody see it? He said, you know, that the early Christians suffered so every time they preached the gospel. And modern Christians, if they think if the press criticizes them, that they've been persecuted. And what a difference it is in their regard to go through a little trouble to be a witness for Christ and how the early church suffered. But you see, we've become a softened generation. Now, after the Gospels, as I was getting around to, we have the Acts, which tells the thrilling stories of the churches. Then the churches here and there, oh, they got into all kind of trouble, and they had to have directions in order to live right. And all of the epistles, every one of the epistles, have several verses that have to do with relationships and maturity. And if you look at the epistles in the New Testament, in light of that, you will see that they are directions for church life, how we are to behave in church, how we are to be toward one another. Proper relationships, life, church life, Christian life, has two relationships, your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. And this may be shocking, but our relationship with God cannot be any more wholesome or mature than our relationship with one another. Can you buy that? See, First John talks an awful lot about it. He says, if you don't love your brother, whom you have seen, how then can you love God, whom you have not seen? He says, if a person doesn't love his brother, he walks in darkness. He says, in another place, if he loves God and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. See, that's pretty strong stuff. But our relationships to God are no more wonderful than our relationships this way. See, there's a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. And the most mature Christians are those who live most peaceably with other Christians. And a lot of times it just matter of keeping our mouth shut. See, we read all of these things, and we somehow, have you ever had the moon? Now, I really don't need that. I don't believe I'm guilty there. Or you just read over them so fast that we really don't we don't believe it's they're talking to us, maybe. See, the one place that I can cite you a good one. In Thessalonians it says, rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks, and pray without ceasing. And he falsely says that that's the will of God concerning you. Well, I just don't hear many people giving thanks all the time. Do you? Do you complain? If you don't tell me a lie, because I don't know anybody that doesn't complain some. Do you? Well, if while we're complaining, see, we could be better following the will of God if we were just giving thanks. Is that totally out of reason? Do we pray without ceasing? Now, that doesn't mean you have to stay on your knees all day and you have to stay in your prayer closet all day, but that means that you should have an organized, steadfast time and pattern for your private prayer life. It also means that all during the day, whatever you're doing, that when your mind is not having to be concentrated on something and there gets to be a little empty space, that you can pray right then and there. That's not impossible. Is there anything hard about that? And rejoicing. See, rejoicing is far better for your disposition and your digestion and your physical body parts. Rejoicing is far more beneficial than complaining. But you see, we kind of just, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. We just read over them. But these verses are for us, and this is the way that we mature, and we can never stand before God and claim ignorance. This nation is saturated with Bibles.
I mean, they are everywhere. They're everywhere available. And we cannot say, I didn't know or I never had a chance to learn, can you? See, complete maturity will not, as I said before, be reached in this life. Peter said, grow in grace. Grow in grace. He didn't say you have all grace. He didn't say you have all knowledge. But he said, grow, continue in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. See, because there's no way to stop. You never get to a place that somebody can mark perfect under you. There's nowhere you will ever get, any of us will ever get, that somebody says completely mature. It's a matter of growing and acquiring the knowledge and obeying what we know and sharing what we know and practicing these pleasing procedures of relationships that it enables us to follow after peace instead of following after fussing and contention and divisions and splits and all of these kinds of things that are so unattractive and so unwholesome for Christians. John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. Now, that's the day that we can stop growing. You'll have it made then. John says, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, he said, oh, what love God has bestowed upon us. You ever get happy out reading something? Just get excited about it. Oh, what love God has bestowed upon us, John says, that we should be called the sons of God. And he said, and we are. Not only are we called that, that's what we are. He said, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. And that's your final step of maturity. You will get your diploma out of the school of maturity on the day of the resurrection when you see him, and you will be like him. One of the most exciting little charismatic songs that we've ever sung anywhere is, we shall behold him. Behold his glory. We shall behold him. And a lifetime of obedience and serving God and doing what the Bible says is our sure way of seeing him. The old psalm used to sing, oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. You know, the one sing forever, the one saved me by his grace, and all that kind of thing. Well, if we really meant that, we would really be careful about our relationships with one another. Can I be tacky? Someone said, you already are. But you know, we sing that old song, and we're a mess, but God's not through with us. If the Lord wasn't in your life, you wouldn't be here tonight. We sing that old song, oh, I want to see him, you know that? And that there's a verse in the scripture that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, you just stop and think about what foods we make of ourselves sometimes when we sing those kinds of things and say those kinds of things, and we don't realize that there's a scriptural recipe for us to do what we claim we want to do. Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, the last verse says, without holiness, and you check it out. Some of you look like, I don't know what I'm talking about. I do that. A lot of things I don't know, but I know that's there. It's so plain, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's chapter 14, isn't it? 12, 14, chapter, not even 14 chapters there, chapter 12. And he tells them a lot of things to do there about being chastised. Boy, that's a good topic, isn't it? Do you know, you believe God chastens us? Everybody does believe that, don't you? If your earthly father disciplines you, how much more will your heavenly father? That's the most of the context of those verses. And he says, all discipline there is for the moment seems not to be joyful. Well, I never did like it when Mama whipped me, did you? I don't even, you know, we don't like to whip our own children. And any discipline, anything that's taken away from you that you want, any prohibition that you're determined to do, any discipline, right when it's done, is not pleasant. I mean, I know that. And so this scripture says that it's not joyful, but it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by God's discipline, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the result. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. And righteousness, you see, is that statement of character that's like God's character. And then it says in verse 14, pursue, follow after peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You ought to mark that. It's a good verse to ponder when we honor it and we know it. Oh, you ever honor it and you know it? This little old song used to say, if you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. If you're honor it and you know it, your life will surely show it. So when we are honoring, and that covers a whole lot of stuff, doesn't it? When we are ugly, when we are immature, then we should realize that that doesn't fit in with holiness of character, and that if we expect to see Him as He is, then we must follow after a different kind of lifestyle. I told you I wasn't going to like this. I can look at your faces and tell it. But that's just the way it is. See, maturity is a heart condition. It's an attitude condition. See, if you resent these scriptures about maturity, then your heart's not right. You can resent me, but not what the Bible says about how we're to live. So you can't afford to resent that. Your attitude's wrong if we resent. See, God has Himself put in print here, and He is instructing us to live for Him so that we will see Him and be like Him when we do see Him. That's the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of church fellowship. That's the purpose of Sunday school. That's the purpose of Bible teaching. That's the purpose of a prayer life. It's the purpose of your studying the Bible, is that you can, in obedience, be what He has called us to be. And as James Ryle says, and this is real good, he says, grace is not just unmerited favor. It is. We didn't deserve it. But it is also the power that God gives us to do what He's called us to do and to be what He's called us to be. And we have grace upon grace, and Paul said His grace is sufficient. Grace over and over and over. But God has given us grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Nothing that we do. But it's that divine empowerment. Isn't that good? Doesn't that make sense? The divine empowerment that God gives us to do what He says to do and to be what He has said that He would be. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Well, I mean, while you're turning there, maturity is not only a heart condition, but it involves obedience. Obedience. You have to have a right attitude toward Christian character, and you have to be willing to obey the Scriptures. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, the Lord told him to tell the people all these commandments, and He said, do this and live. Do this and live. Well, I believe that you could say there, don't do this, and you won't live. And let me tell you something, before you get ridicule and scorn, those Old Testament people did not do what God told them to do. A whole bunch of them that came out of Egypt, two of them went into Canaan. And that generation grew up and they went into Canaan, but they went into idolatry and were taken into captivity. You knew all that, didn't you? Well, see, we need to think about that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, these things that were written as examples to us. See, obey God and live. Don't obey God, and you can't live. Oh, you'll live till you die, but he's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about this eternal life that Jesus came to bring. See, a right attitude. Boy, that is difficult, isn't it? Who would be honest? Isn't it difficult to keep a right attitude about everything that we have to deal with, even in the traffic? You ever get an ugly attitude in the traffic? I mean, some of the things that go through my head, if I didn't take control of them, I would lose my salvation right there. Because it just seems like the whole pattern of traffic is operating on stupid. Of course, I'm in it, and I'm stupid, too. Somebody behind me is talking about me and thinking about me just like I'm thinking about that guy up there. And those are wrong attitudes, which ain't help what a mess of traffic in. We don't have enough highways for the amount of cars that we have. You just get a tremendous congestion. But our attitudes destroy our witness. Throughout anything of life, there's a right and a wrong attitude. You see, it's in your heart where the seat of maturity is. We used to have an old song. It's in our songbook at the church. If your heart keeps right. And that little old song says, every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. You know, the psalmist said, search me, try my heart, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, create in me a right spirit, create in me a clean heart. See, that's good praying. In Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, he talks about the same process. Well, very quickly, just look at the first verse there. He talks about leaving elementary teachings about Christ. He said, let us press on to perfection. Let us press on to maturity. Now, you don't want, it doesn't say lose them. It says leave them. That's the difference. Don't forget them. Don't lose what you know, but add to it. You know, instead of just spending like an adult life singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, you can sing, a mighty fortress is our God. That's a good illustration. Instead of just knowing, John 3:16, press on to know, I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. You see, there is a maturity in scripture knowledge. But now listen to me. Knowing the Bible won't make you mature unless your attitude toward it is right. Sometimes people know so much about the Bible that they make that a matter of pride. You see, and pride is the most evident characteristic of immaturity. Do you believe that? You remember this one thing is commitment. He said, I no longer have to have popularity. I no longer have to be first. See, real servanthood. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be, the least among you will be greatest. Did you ever think about that? You see, if you're a servant, you can't be demoted. And if you're a servant of God, you won't want to be promoted. Because there's such joy and peace and obedience in serving. That when you get to that place and know who you are and who it is you're serving, then you really realize what salvation means. A child of the Lord, a servant in the house of God. And anything that needs to be done, you're willing to do. Serving one another, preferring one another in love. Don't leave these things. Don't lose these things. Just move on from them. You see, don't lay the foundation. If a preacher or a family, a father, whoever's doing the instructing, if you have to lay that foundation over and over and over, you can never build. Now think about that. Think about somebody building a house. He lays a foundation. If he has to lay 10 or 12 foundations, he can never get started on the house. You understand what this is saying? You've got your foundations in the doctrines of Christ. Well, then press on to know him as Paul knew him, wanted to know him, in his resurrection, in his fellowship of his suffering, to know, as Peter says, grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Don't lose them, but just move on from them and don't forget them. See, these principles have to be kept. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know the primary doctrine, but you have to move on and keep learning and keep growing. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing in life as exciting as that. Would anybody say amen? And the more you know, if your attitude's right, the more you want to know. And the more you want to know, the more he'll reveal of himself. You can have just as much of you want. He's got a big table, and he's there saying, come and dine. And you can dine as long as you want to and as often as you want to. And the only reason why we don't have these qualities that the Bible talks about is that we don't want them enough to go after them. And this is true, isn't it? Y'all are about the quietest bunch I ever saw. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. When am I supposed to stop? 30 minutes ago? All right, that's good. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 12 says, now, and see, these things were true in the early church so that the writers could correct them. Do you understand what I mean? There were things happened so that the writers of the New Testament had to address those things. And in addressing them, and you see the thing about it, these people didn't have anything to read. You ever stop to think about it? The poor folks of that generation, they didn't have any Bibles, they didn't have any Old Testaments. They learned what they learned by letters and by preaching. Think about that. There's another verse. Keep your finger there. I'm coming back. There's another verse in Romans 15:4 where Paul says, the things that were written beforehand, Old Testament, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, that is us, the Romans of that day and all Christians of every generation, so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, you know what that is? It's keeping on, keeping on. Don't look back, look ahead. Don't put your hands on the plow and look to the right or the left. But just keep on, keeping on. Don't be discouraged. Don't be downhearted. Don't be defeated. Just keep on, keeping on. So that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on, like this fellow with this commitment, might have hope. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament, what was written beforehand. Isn't that amazing that we never stop and think, well, you know why they're reading the Bible? They didn't have any Bible. And Paul surely didn't know he was writing the New Testament. He was writing letters to people. But God knew what was going to happen. You know, he knows everything that ever was and ever will be. Might have been and wasn't. Could have been but and isn't. See, that's hard for us to really get on with. But there's nothing that God doesn't know. But look at these scriptures here. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God. You don't know anything, the writer, I don't know who wrote this, is saying to the Hebrew, you don't know anything and you should be teaching others. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, if you're in bad health sometimes, the doctor puts you on just milk. No steak or fried chicken or oysters or shrimp or nothing. Just milk. And these people, because they had not really gone on and learned and helping teaching others, Paul said, you can't even eat meat. You have regressed instead of progressing. You have to have the milk and not the meat. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. You know, little babies have to have milk. You can't ask them if they want chicken, steak, or fish or what. They want milk, and they'll holler for it too. But solid food is for the mature. See, when we come to these things in the Bible that you don't like to hear, if you're mature, you'll say, yes, Lord, I need to know that. Yes, Lord, I need to obey that. That's solid food. And there's so many verses that we call solid food, and yet we'll really look at them with an eye of kind of disdain and look at something that pleases our spiritual palate more than that does. Now, you know what I'm talking about. And one more. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, and he's just been talking to them about loving one another, about obeying and about staying in the Word. And he says, therefore, because of all I've taught you about the Word, he said, therefore, put aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You know, those are the worst sins there are. Those are what we call pew sins. Did you ever hear of a pew sin? You know what a pew sin is? You can sit in a pew and do it. You can look at the folks that are in the church that you don't like and be a hypocrite. You don't like them. You know in your heart you don't like them. But when church is over, you'll speak to them, act like you're glad to see them. If you don't like them, it'd be better not to do that. But the thing, the attitude that we must have is to love our neighbor. Peter had just said, love one another fervently. And then he goes on to say, all guile, hypocrisy, envy. Oh, envy is a good pew sin. You look at Sister So-and-so, you know, and you're envious. Maybe of her talents, maybe of her looks. I don't know what you're envious of. But envy is to covet something that belongs to someone else and not to you. But you want something that's not yours so badly that it ruins your disposition. Y'all do know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've got the same Bible I have. And all slander. You know, our mouth gets us in trouble. I don't want to go into that. But Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And the pure milk of the Word is the things that we've been reading verse by verse, word by word out of here, taking nothing out and adding nothing to it. It's pure. The pure milk of the Word, like a newborn babe. Some of you have had children. And I'll tell you, they come in this world hollering, don't they? They want that milk, and they're going to get it. That's their life, and they are going to have what they want. If they don't, they'll holler until it'll run you crazy. The pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. And I think another translation says, grow in the things of Christ or in the knowledge of the Lord. But in all the things that the Bible is about, we should desire the pure Word of God so that we can know who He is and what He has done in our lives. See, newborn babies, they don't stay babies. But according to this, some Christians did. Isn't that sad? See, God let these things be in the Bible to instruct us. If we would crave the Word of God like a newborn baby craves that milk and get our attitudes right. Now, you see, you've got to have that right attitude. You have to have a motivation for learning the Bible to be mature and to be conformed to the image of Christ. If your attitude is that, and we will get that Word, and it's there, you see. But I find, and not here, I don't know here, but not in our church or your church or whatever, but I find that there is a real indifference to the Word of God among a great many Christians. See, that's one of the least things that the church in America is concerned with. They're more concerned with many, many other things. But those many, many other things are not going to take the place of the Word with the right attitude to grow up really strong Christians. See, strong, I read this, Matthew Henry said it. You know, everybody ever hear Matthew Henry? He's respectable. He's dependable. But Matthew Henry said, strong desires and affections for the Word of God are sure evidence of a person's being born again. If you love this Word, then it's a sure evidence you're on the right track. And we should desire the knowledge of this Word with the right attitude as much as we desire our daily food and the comforts that we have. Because that is proof, he says, that you are on the right track. And we all want to be on the right track, don't we? I don't want to be left behind, do you? It's not only in having the knowledge, but it's the right attitude toward that knowledge. And let me say, mature trees produce fruit of its kind. A lemon tree won't produce an orange. And Christians who are mature are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We've heard that so much, the fruit of the Spirit. But we are still lacking in full production of the fruit of the Spirit. But the good news is that God's not through with us. You want Him to work on you? Oh, that's weak. How many of you want Him to work on you? He's the potter and we're the clay. Thank you.